The Gospel of John and the Epistle of John start out almost identically with that which was from the beginning. And how does John start? If I remember?
In the beginning
was the Word. So that which was from the beginning, and as I pointed out in the notes, if you had a chance to read through them, this is a neuter demonstrative pronoun. Now, how many times is Jesus or God called it in the Scriptures? Never, right? God's always masculine. Jesus is always masculine. Even in John, it's in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, and it goes directly to He. But John, in quick succession, uses four neuter demonstrative pronouns. That which was from the beginning. That which we saw, that which we beheld, that which we handled. And generally speaking, you don't have a pronoun before you have what? A noun. Because don't we say that a pronoun is tied to the nearest what? Antecedent, right? Well, what's an antecedent? That which goes before. So John is doing two very unusual things here. And the reason I'm pointing this out is because the Greek-speaking people, this would be very unusual, even more unusual than it would be for us, because sometimes we don't get all the nuances that they do regarding the way that we have to translate it. So if you look toward the, well, I'm not exactly sure where it is on your page. I just know it's on your page. Where it has 1 John 1:1, and then it has that which in bold. So you see that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now, the New King James, ESV, NIV, and ASV have that which. The New American Standard has what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. Now, this is dealing with the pre-existent state of Christ. And I'll hold off for a moment on what exactly the people think this might infer or refer to as to why John starts with that which was. Now remember, he's not writing this for us today. Who's he writing this for? Okay, and what are these people facing right now, as we talked about last week and the week before? They're facing a lot of counterfeit gospels. They're facing, remember we talked last week, there's like 50 different books that are dealing with the life of Christ, and many of them are gospels, which are supposedly or purportedly giving additional facts about Jesus' birth, about Jesus' life. And so John wants it clearly understood who are the only people who were actually there and saw and heard and handled and understand. Only those who wrote the scriptures in the first century. And so what John is trying to do, and I really appreciate this, and of course we already know this. This isn't something that we have a difficulty with, but I think a lot of the denominations do. And that is, once we accept the inspiration of the scriptures, then what do we know about the scriptures compared to any other writings?
Trust them.
The scriptures are gold, and what are human wisdom? What is human writings? Just dirt. Just worthlessness. And so, but John is having to deal with this terrible infection that is coming into the church, and it's going to really change the basic nature of the church for about 150 years. I mean, there's just all kinds of battles going on and different churches accepting different things. And as I pointed out a few months ago, when the persecutions of Rome went through the church in the 70s, 80s, and 90s and decimated the church, who did they take out? The real godly, devout ones or the worldly ones? Who's going to die for the Lord? The cream of the crop, right? So what's going to be left in the churches? So that's what we're dealing with here, and that's what John is trying to get people ready for. Now remember, if we're correct, John wrote his letters and his revelation pretty late, right? After the destruction of Jerusalem, maybe close to 90. And a lot of these persecutions have already taken place. Paul's already dead and many of the other people. And Domitian is about to start his persecutions. I think they came about 96. And then things really got strong after that. The main point of the first chapter is to deal with the Gnostic teaching that Jesus did not come in the flesh. There were two ways. Either he was a phantom, he really wasn't human, or he was human, but when did the Christ actually come? At his baptism. And when did he leave?
Resurrection.
No. No, they don't want Jesus to have to suffer anything. So
death on the cross.
Okay, he left before the cross. Probably in the garden. Probably left in the garden, or maybe even before that. And we just have a human that is left. So John is going to be dealing with all of this.
So they just ignore his trial, his arrest, and all that type of thing.
Well, the human suffered all that. But God could not stoop so low as to die for the human race and suffer like that for the human race. This was the Gnostic reasoning. You remember the Greeks really felt that their gods were kind of removed from man. They really didn't care that much about them. And so when they came into the church, that was the problem. But as we look at the term, the word of life from the beginning, this is revealing, as John does, that when did this person actually come into our view? Was it when he was born? No. How far back do we go? John chapter 1.
Before the creation.
All right, before the creation. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and nothing has been made which has been made without his agency. Now that takes us to another problem. The Gnostics were teaching that matter is evil and spirit is good, and therefore God cannot be connected to evil. But what does John teach in John chapter 1? All things were created through him. So again, we are undermining the Gnostic teaching. And again, it just gives you a little different perspective. It doesn't really change our understanding of the scriptures, but it helps us to understand why he was writing these things. So in these first few passages, John is setting up a clear choice for those people. If you believe the apostles, then what do you have to do with all your previous convictions and ideas? Let them go. All right, remember Peter talking about the vain manner of life handed down from your fathers. So no matter where we come from, anything we learn from mom and dad has to be reevaluated by what?
Words.
By the scriptures. You remember in Romans chapter 12 that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice by proving what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. In other words, we have to test everything before we can accept it. And this is a problem, and we're seeing it today. These scientists that are coming into the church, and we talk about this from time to time. I'm sure there's some other things, but this one's just so easy to talk about. But those who accept evolution, those who accept the basic tenets of science, when they come into the church and they want to bring that with them, what do they have to do to Genesis chapter 1?
Mess it up.
They have to say that either were those days real 6 days? No, those were ages. Or they have to say Moses was just writing myths. And again, depending on which denomination you're in, I mean, they basically will throw out the entire account of Genesis as a myth. So we see it today. They were seeing it back then. Now, before Jesus was in the flesh, let's turn to page 2 and let's look at some of these verses. Toward the top of the page where it talks about Jesus was existing in what?
The form of God.
Now, the Greek word form is the word schema, from which we get the word schematic, which is not, it means the outward, what strikes the view, what you glance at. So Jesus was existing in the form of God. In other words, if you looked at the Father, you looked at Jesus, what would they look like? They have the same form. Now, he's not talking about essence. He's talking about form. And then he says that he did not count being on what? an equality with God. Now, where does this put Jesus? Where does this put the Word or Jesus? They're on an equal plane. And he didn't consider that was something he had to grasp, but he emptied himself. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, a child is born. What will his name be? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. I kind of struggle with that one. How is Jesus the Everlasting Father? He is.
Part of the Godhead.
Yeah, he's part of the Godhead. I usually leave that one alone because I'm not exactly sure. Because to us there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and in you all. So I generally, but it's in there, and Prince of Peace. Then in chapter 7 and verse 14, the virgin shall conceive and bear what? A son. But what will we call him? Emmanuel. And when Matthew interprets that in the next verse, what does he say the interpretation of Emmanuel is? God with us. So we're putting Jesus into the proper perspective here. Now in John chapter 13 and verse 3, it says that Jesus knew he had come from God and he was going back to God. So again, we are pulling out the true teachings about where Jesus came from and who he was and who actually died on the cross. Now, the last verse there in John 17, 5 says, glorify me with what? With the glory I had with you before the world was. So, and this is kind of a fascinating thought. I mean, God's eternal. Did he have a life before we were created? Does he have a way of living? Does he have things he likes to do that are separate from us? I think a lot of people have this idea that God's just up there waiting for us to pray and waiting for and looking for our needs. And certainly he is, but is that all he's doing? No, Jesus was with God. They had glory. And how long had they already been alive when they created the heavens and the earth?
We don't know.
Well, yeah, we do know.
Forever
and ever and ever. Never beginning, never ending. So this has been going on. And so the concept of God being tied to this creation, we need to remove ourselves from that. He has been here for eternity. And we have a beginning. He has no beginning. And so so the Holy Spirit, here's a paragraph right under the verses. It says, the Holy Spirit chose the creation of the material creation to reveal how great the Word was. John revealed the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. So there's no way to misunderstand what the scriptures are teaching regarding Jesus' pre-existent state. And I think Hebrews is probably the strongest verse on this. So let's go ahead and have someone read that. Let's see. Let's start in the middle here. Richard, you want to read Hebrews 1, 1 through 3? Should be toward the bottom of page 2.
Hebrews 1, 2 and 3?
Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. It's at the...
No, that we have it.
You don't have it?
And we have 2 and 3.
Oh, okay. Well, then I must have... Oh, that's right. I changed it last night. Sorry. Read 2 and 3 then.
Okay. At the end of these days spoken unto us and his Son, whom he appointed heirs of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being in the... of his glory and the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
Okay, now this brings up a couple of interesting concepts. First of all, how did God make the world? Through his Son. But then it says that not only is he the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, but he is upholding all things by the word of his power. So who's holding all this creation together?
Jesus.
And if you don't see it clearly here, you will when we get to Colossians. Because in Colossians, Paul makes it very clear. He says, in him all things consist. And the word consist means everything is held together. So people talk about what's holding all the molecules together? What's holding all the atoms together? What's keeping the universe from flying apart? And what's the answer? Jesus. Jesus as the Word. Now, the implication here, I don't think I could prove it, but I see the implication here is that even while he was on earth, as God, what was he still doing? I mean, he didn't stop being God, and he didn't stop doing the things that he was doing. So what's he doing? He is upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So this verse, to my thinking, this verse is showing that did Jesus still remain God and was doing things as God while he was on the earth as a man?
Yeah.
And anybody explain that?
Well, he'd been given all authority.
Right. Right?
And so it was him. I mean, God gave him everything. He was in control and power. And you know.
That's right. Carl and then George.
We have to keep in mind that he did empty himself to a point.
Yeah, to a point, but what point? Yeah. See, that's where we struggle. And I wouldn't, if somebody said, well, I don't think he was doing all that while he was on earth, I wouldn't argue with that. But I do know this, did he stop being God?
No.
Was that just dormant then? Was it not functioning? I don't think so. I think that that he was still God, but he was also man. And again, I can't explain that. I can't explain how he could be God and have to learn how to talk and learn how to walk and learn how to think. And advance in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. But God knows how he did it, and we just accept it. George and then Virgil.
There's a good many scriptures where Jesus himself said that what he was doing on earth was what God the Father had sent him to do.
Right.
And so we know that the total Godhead really was involved in what was going on the earth when he was in the earth. On the earth, but although we don't understand how God could, Jesus could be both God and man at the same time, if God is all powerful, why should we even question it?
Because,
right. Well, it would be easy for them not. We don't understand it fully, but we know it. That's the way it was,
right?
Because that's what the scriptures tell us.
And that's the difference between a Christian who walks by faith. And the Christian who leans not his own understanding, but trusts in the Lord with all his heart. There's a lot of things we can't explain, and the people who can explain them, we know they're not right. Go ahead, Virgil.
Yeah, basically I was going to say about the same thing that George had been saying. Jesus had all of the power, to use that term, of deity, and we are limited, greatly limited to our understanding of that. We think we know it, but we don't.
Right.
And so it's a matter of faith, and we accept this. And to limit Jesus or the Holy Spirit or God on any level is wrong, because they will take and do what they need to do. It's not a matter of whether they can or whether they can't. It's a matter of their will to do it.
Right. All right, so in Hebrews, continuing on in verses 10 through 12, and I don't want to read the whole thing here, but God says of Jesus, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So what does God the Father call his son?
God.
And then in verse 9, he says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Now, who's talking to who here?
The Father's talking
Father
to the Son.
Father is talking to Jesus, and he calls Jesus Lord. And he says, now, does he say my Lord, or does he just say you, Lord? See, because we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that who's all in all, who's the one Jesus is going to bring the kingdom back to God and go back under submission to him, right?
Yeah.
So, but God the Father says to Jesus, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hand. So when we think about Jesus suffering on the cross, we're thinking about the person who had the wisdom, the understanding, and the power to create all the stars and to lay the foundation of the earth. You remember God talking to Job saying, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And what's Job saying? I don't know anything. Well, what about Jesus? What could he say? I know everything. It says, like a cloak, you will fold them up and they will be changed. Now, this is talking about what will happen to the heavens and the earth at the end. It will be Jesus who folds them up like a cloak. Or, as the Peter says, it's going to be dissolved, was held together, now it's going to be dissolved, it's going to go back into whatever it was. Hebrews 11 says, by faith we understand that the worlds are made by what? Things which?
Are not seen.
Yeah, things which don't appear, things which are not seen. That's as far as we can go. We don't know. And I think if God said, now here's exactly what it is, what will we do when we read that? Kind of like the book of Revelation. I mean, is there a lot of stuff in Revelation that's in there and you don't have any clue what he's talking about? So, all right. So, and then the one in Colossians, same thing, image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, or all things consist. So, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Those are the Gnostic thinking. And where does Paul put Jesus? He's over all of that. He's the one who made all of that. He is before all of that. And then, what was also made clear, and that's the next section, is that Jesus, from the moment of conception, was what? He was man. What did God tell Abraham? Through your seed. So what does the seed have to be?
Man.
Has to be born of Abraham. Has to be a man. And of course, Isaac is given the same promise. Jacob's given the same promise. How about David? That next verse there. Being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ. So, was Jesus fully man? Yeah, he was. He was fully man. In 1 Timothy 2, a passage that's always fascinated me. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. And what does Paul call Christ Jesus here?
The man.
So is he still a man? Well, in some way, he's still a man. Is he still God? Yeah. That hasn't been divested. That's why the Hebrew writer says, can he call us his brethren? Yeah. Why? Because he tasted death for all men, and he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. So then in the last verse in Hebrews 2:11, it says, he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. So he who sanctifies is who? Jesus. He who is sanctified is who? Us. Right? Us. And we are all of one. One what? Well, we're all of humanity. We are all of one, and that's why Jesus can call us his brethren. Johnny?
It just seems to me like this whole thing with Jesus, man, and God goes back to Deuteronomy 29:29. All things.
Yep. That's right. That's my favorite verse. I use it all the time when people ask foolish questions that can't be answered. I'll just take them over to Deuteronomy 29:29. How can I answer that question? God hasn't revealed it. Yeah, that's a good point. And yeah, that's where we have to stop sometimes. As I say, we can take what God says to the fullest possible extent, but once we've extended that, where do we stop? Right there. You can't take it to the next level. All right, so now we come to this neuter demonstrative pronoun again. And we want to talk a little bit about that. Let me read this quote out of the pulpit commentary, because out of all the writings that I read, I thought this guy really nailed it. He said, "The neuter expresses a collective and comprehensive whole." And then he gives some verses, which we're going to talk about in just a second, because they illustrate it. The attributes of the logos, that's the term word. So the attributes of the logos rather than the logos himself. Because when Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, now, at that point, is he an it or is he a he? Matter of fact, if you read everything in John, it's always, every pronoun is a he. It's never an it. But here, it is the it. Now, he goes on to say, that last little paragraph, the neuter gender denotes immaterial personality, the masculine or feminine material personality. And that's a good way to look at it. Didn't Jesus say that in the resurrection, will there be masculine and feminine?
No.
At that point, there will only be, we'll all be like the angels. Now, the next paragraph, two of the verses cited above, help us see how the neuter is used in other scriptures. Okay, so let's look at the first one. The first one is at John chapter 4, verses 21 and 22, which I think covers the bottom of page 3 and the top of page 4. He says to the woman, "Believe me, the hour comes when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you know not." That's exactly the same term as here. We worship that which we know. Now, he's not talking about God the Father here. She didn't ask him about God the Father. She asked him, where should we worship? And so, that which means the sum total of the worship. It's not just talking about the Father. It's talking about how they worshiped and every part of the worship. But the next verse is even clearer. It says, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet believe not. All that which the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Now, the first is the collective. As Jesus sums up everything that will stand before him on the judgment day, everything that's going to be on his right hand, everything that the Father has given him, he uses that which. But when he talks about the individual, what does he use? He uses him. Now, verse 38, "For I am come down..." "I'm come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that all that which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone that beholds the Son and believes on him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So we go from him, individual, to a collectivity. All that which the Father has given me. All that which I will raise up on the last day. So when it's talking about that which, it is taking every facet of Jesus as the Word, as the human, as the... Just, we're going to take the whole thing and say, this is the package. This is the package. All that which was from the beginning. In other words, is there anything left but this? This is the sum total of everything. So what about the Gnostics who are giving us more? No, that's not going to work. All, and again, when a Greek-speaking person read this, he would realize there's something very unusual here, because it doesn't make any sense, and it doesn't make any sense for us if we think about it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He's talking about the sum total. He's using a term that gives the Gnostics complete, ostracizes them. There's nothing more they can bring to the table. Everything that has anything to do with what was done in the beginning, as we just read about in all those verses that talk about his creative power and all those things, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. So John sums up everything about Christ, his divinity, his humanity, and he says, who's the one who heard him? We heard him. Who's the one who saw him? We're the only ones that saw him. Who's the ones who have looked upon and our hands have handled? In other words, there's nothing more. There's nothing more that can be revealed. There's nothing more that can be understood. Anything else is going to be false teaching. So if you read something in a Gnostic teaching which is different from anything that you read about in the scriptures, this term, that which, says this is it. This is the sphere. Everything about the Lord Jesus Christ in the world before, in the world here, in the world to come, we have all the information there is, and there's no more. There's nothing more. And again, for those of us in the church, we understand this. This is how we live our lives. But when we talk to denominational people, do they believe this? Do they believe that everything, the sum total of everything, comes from the scriptures? See, clearly not. Because if they did, we'd all be in agreement, right? I wrote an article on that yesterday about how if we would just take the scriptures, we wouldn't have all these disagreements. Did I see him? Carl?
Courts, we take what's written in the law books.
That's true. That's true. And when the jury's sitting there listening, the lawyers can spin their tails, and I'm T-A-L-E-S, their tails, but what is the jury supposed to do? To the law and to the testimony, right?
Right.
He's innocent till proven guilty. Is the prosecutor one like that concept? No, but the lawyer, but anyway, yeah, Carl, you're exactly right. Let's don't go too far off on that. All right, so let me read the paragraph. I guess it's toward the top of your page 4. It says, this clearly proves that the neuter pronoun can be used to describe something in a different way than a masculine pronoun. When one uses the masculine pronoun, it is the person himself under consideration. When a neuter is used, the one speaking intends us to understand something more than just the person. So God wants us to understand that this is everything there is. What God gave to the apostles is everything there is. That which. There's nothing more. Everything that they dealt with. Okay, so any question on that? And again, we're not Greek-speaking people, so as you read this, you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't see any of this, but I'm talking about those who were speaking the original language. They would have been caught up immediately that there's something very special here. This is not the way we normally talk, and there's something very important here, and that's what these neuter pronouns are there to describe. All right, so which we have heard. And I think he goes into a descending order. Did the apostles hear a lot more than they saw? Did Jesus do or preach a lot more than he did things with them? The answer is yeah. Yeah, most of the information they got was from hearing, right? They weren't back there in eternity. They didn't get to see all these things. Then, which we have seen with our eyes and we have looked upon, and then finally, our hands have handled. How many times we read about the apostles actually handling Jesus? And I can tell you it's just a couple of times. So we start with that which we have heard. Now, John, well, let me talk just a second here. What is the we? Is he talking about Christians here? Who's the ones who saw? Who's the ones who looked upon? Who's the ones that handled? Okay, the apostles and a few prophets, right? I mean, was Mark there? Well, who ran naked out of the garden?
Probably Mark.
That was John Mark. So he saw a lot. But the rest of them, Luke's kind of a different one. But, you know, I really appreciate Luke because he did something very, very important, and that is, he became the inspired historian. Instead of just taking what Peter saw, or taking what Matthew saw, or taking what John saw, Luke goes back and he talks to people about Zacharias, and he talks to people about Elizabeth, and he talks to people about the birth of John, and then he talks to people about Mary and Joseph. And so he's gathering all of this information. And so, as he points out in that verse in Luke, many have taken it in hand to draw up a narrative concerning those matters which have been fulfilled among us. All right? Now, normally you might think he's talking about Matthew, Mark, and John. But now, because of this Gnosticism, what do we know? Who's the many? See, there's a lot of people out there who have decided that they're going to draw up a narrative concerning those matters which have been fulfilled among us. Unfortunately, some of them are not true. So, verse 2, even as they delivered them to us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty concerning the things wherein you were instructed. So what Luke does is he goes, and as I said, he takes all the things that he has had opportunity to learn, and then the Holy Spirit chooses and selects the things that he wants in the gospel. And it's fascinating because when you read Matthew and you read Luke, we call them the synoptic gospels. The word synoptic, optic of course, means seeing, and the word syn means S-Y-N, means with or together. So the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they contain what? Almost identical information, right? So what Matthew tells us he saw, Luke, and to a certain degree Mark, they have looked at it from a different perspective, but the stories are identical. I mean, every once in a while I get a little piece of different information. But when you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, you see a consistency. What about these Gnostic Gospels? No consistency. There's lots of things in there that clearly don't belong. And so John says, we heard it all. We heard it all. And Peter makes that point at the very bottom, page 4, when he says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What about the other what about the Gnostic teachings? What did they follow? Cunningly devised fables, right? It's all cunningly devised fables. They have taken idolatry, mingled it in with the scriptures, and come up with a cunningly devised fable. That's basically what Gnosticism is, and that's what you'd be reading if you read any of the Gnostic Gospels, cunningly devised fables. He said, we didn't do that. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he quotes or goes through the transfiguration scene, and he describes a little bit about that. All right, so we turn then to page 5. And here's a couple of verses. I don't want to read them because I'd like to get through at least page 5, and we're kind of running shy of time. So John bore witness. Okay, so he's talking about what he saw. He saw the Holy Spirit come down as what? Of a dove. And he said, I didn't know who he was. But the Holy Spirit told me, when you see this one come to you and this happens, then you'll know that that's the one. And then the Samaritans at the very end. We believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ. In John 15, it says that the Helper comes, he will testify of me, and you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And so we heard. We're talking to people who were actually there, who heard it all, and who are recording what they heard. And again, for us today, if Paul said, I'm going to write a gospel, I wasn't there, but the Holy Spirit's going to tell me what to write, would we all say, I'm not going to hear what Paul said? Did Paul have to be there? If the Holy Spirit's inspiring it, do we need anything else than that? No, we don't. But people in the world, sometimes, they need more than that. So we're talking about eyewitness testimony. Now, the seen and the beheld are two different Greek words, and they're actually in two different tenses. So, again, when the Greeks see that, they're going to capture something that we don't actually get. So the first, let me just read that paragraph under that which we have seen. There are two basic differences between seen and beheld. The first are the vocabulary words, and the second are the tenses. The vocabulary words are clearly a progression. In the first, John describes all the individual things they had seen with their eyes, and that's the Greek word orao. And we have the orao because when you go to the ocean and you look and you see the edge of the world, what do we call that?
Horizon.
Horizon. Well, what's the horizon? It's the boundary between what you can see,
what you can't see.
What you can't see. So we horizoned. That which we horizoned with our eyes, the next word is theater. Now, what do you do in a movie theater for 2 hours? You get a vista, right? Get a huge vista. If you've gone and watched a movie, you like Star Wars, I mean, they're creating all of this, and it's just a big vista, right? When you get done, you go away with a perspective. And so that's the second word, theomai, from which we get the word theater. And it means to view, to take a view of. And so it's more comprehensive. Then the tenses themselves also verify the vocabulary. That's the next paragraph under theomai. It says the term seen is in the perfect tense. Now, anybody here, an English grammar scholar, can tell me what the perfect tense is in English?
Cheryl's upstairs.
What's that? Yeah, she probably could do it.
It's something that is now and keeps on going.
Okay, something, it actually means you're looking at something that occurred in the past. And so you have a line, this occurred in the past, but then it stopped, but the effects of it continue right up to the present moment. I was going to tell you what the pluperfect is, but I think you probably have enough to think about the perfect. So we saw, in other words, the way you would translate is we have been seeing. In other words, we were seeing, but it's gone now. However, we have been seeing, so it's continuing up to the present moment. So the horizon of what we have seen is now being revealed to you because we can now bring it forward. That which has occurred is now brought forward. Then the theomai is in the aorist tense. Now, the aorist tense in Greek is what they call punctiliar or point action. In other words, it takes an event and it encapsulates it into one statement. So, he left. Now, what does he left tell you? That's aorist. He left.
He's gone.
Okay. Now, what about all the details? I mean, how did this go about? What occurred? Well, you don't get that. And that's what the word theomai means. We're just going to sum it all up. We beheld. So we have been seeing and looking and given a horizon, and we have looked at it as a collective. So the apostles were able to do both. Now, we have some examples of it at the bottom of page 5 to the top of page 6, where Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" What does Jesus say? "Before you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And is what he's seen impressive to Nathanael? Yeah. And so I saw you under the fig tree. And then he says, "You will see greater things than these." So we saw. In John 2:11, he saw the water turned into wine. In that passage in John 6, after he feeds the 5,000, they come after him because they want more bread. Jesus tells them, "You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And what do they all say? "We're out of here. We're not gonna listen to this anymore." They left him and they never came back. So he turns to his apostles and he says, "You want to go too?" What does Peter say? "You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," based on what they had seen and what they had beheld. At the resurrection of Lazarus, look at verse 45. Many of the Jews who had come to Mary had seen the things Jesus did, believed him. They saw. And then the same thing in verses 6 and 7. Simon Peter came, following him, went to the tomb, saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes. Now, with 100 pounds of a sticky substance like honey, how did that handkerchief get out from the wrappings? And how did the wrappings, how could they just be sitting there like they're deflated and the napkins over here? You think about that logical, what's the inference here? Well, Peter didn't make it, but when John saw it, he says he saw and believed. Believe what?
The angels did.
Resurrection.
Believe the resurrection. Believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. All right, we're going to have to stop there, and we will pick up with that which we beheld and our hands handled. We can dispense with that very quickly, and then we'll move into the next section. Appreciate it. Thank you.